Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are in part three of a series on Islam. And in this broadcast, we'll be talking about the mission of Islam to the West and their influence upon Western culture. With us in the studio are several of our regular panelists here at the White Horse Inn. We have the Reverend Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Also with us is Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Rod is a professor of theology at Concordia University. Rod is a Lutheran minister in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. And also we have, by electronic hookup, Dr. Mike Horton. Mike is the theology professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in California.
His body is not with us, but his voice and spirit lingers in the room.
You had to say that.
Yes, I did.
His spirit man is nearby. Gentlemen, we have been talking in this series about the struggles that Christianity and Islam have had, a centuries-old struggle, a struggle which we, as Protestant ministers in the 21st century, still have a difficult time fully understanding. And in this show, we want to concentrate on some of the ways in which Islam and Western culture and Christianity have collided. And that's difficult to do because we don't want to get off on a political track. We want to stay as theological as possible. But I think it's important to ask the question right from the beginning that we hear almost nightly on the news, sometimes coming from the lips of our president, sometimes coming from the pundits and those who make cultural analysis a living. But we have heard it said that Islam is a religion of peace over and over and over again. And I think that statement makes us a bit nervous. Mm-hmm. What about that? What about Islam being a religion of peace? And why does that statement make us all, I think, wince a little bit?
Because the history doesn't really work out that way. And I'm saying that as we've been cognizant of us going down the Crusades, down to the, quote, Holy Land, unquote. But the history of it is so non-consonant with the claim. The greatest expansion of Islam tended to be by force.
At the point of a sword.
Yeah.
But I think here again, there has to be a great deal of caution, because it's, you know, when you say a religion of peace, now we're making an absolute claim on that religion, and presumably in its theory. And if you read the book yep. of Islam, the Quran, if you read the Quran, there will be calls from Allah for peaceful existence. In other passages, you will see justification for conflict.
Right.
So I think, as we have said in the past, we have to be careful of what we're actually critiquing. I think it's a broad statement to say that it is distinctly a religion of peace or a religion of war.
Fair enough.
And let's say this too: if we're going to analyze things historically, we can go back to He Said, She Said. You know, we can
yes.
point out all kinds of examples where it would be justified for someone to say Christianity isn't a religion
yes.
of peace.
Yeah, exactly.
But
yes.
but here's what I think it comes down to, and see what you guys think. It's the concept of holy war. In our understanding of the scriptures, we have a book with an unfolding narrative. And the covenant of grace, as it's worked out in the Old Testament, has a different administration than the way it's worked out in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the nation of Israel as a geopolitical entity is a theocracy. It is the place where God dwells. That land is holy because God is there. In the New Covenant, Jesus Christ is the holy land. He is the true temple. He is the one to whom all the Gentiles are streaming, the Jerusalem to whom all the Gentiles are streaming, as the prophets prophesied. Now, in this kind of a situation, holy war is totally inappropriate. James and John, the sons of thunder, when they went to a Samaritan village, wanted to call fire down on that Samaritan village for not accepting the gospel. Mm-hmm. Jesus took them aside and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Jesus gives the parable of the wheat and the tares. They grow together. Don't try to separate the wheat from the tares. Let them grow up together, because in the process, you'll pull up the wheat with the weeds. I'll come at the last judgment and make the separation. So what you have is all of the separation that Israel was supposed to do in the Holy Land, in the Old Testament, removing the Canaanites and making this a holy land, a holy place, was in anticipation of Christ, the true Son of David, to come and cleanse the whole world of God's enemies so that God can rule and be the peace of his people reigning in their midst. Now, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. What happens is, we don't believe that you go back and you look at these Old Testament passages relating to the theocracy and killing the Canaanites, cleansing the land, and say, these are passages that we ought to apply to modern America or to modern Iraq or wherever.
Although some of our brethren are apt to do
that.
And in the Reformation, there were people who went out and said, let's find Amalekites to smite.
Exactly.
And Luther said, wait a minute, was that said to you?
Right. And that's what the Crusaders did. They thought, the kings of Christendom thought of themselves as David and David's successors going out and slaughtering the Canaanites. Well, the way to read this is to say, no, holy war was legitimate when God authorized it as a foreshadowing of the Messiah to come, who at the last judgment is going to execute the final judgment. But now Jesus, the same one who will return on that last day in judgment, says this is the time where there is no holy war. This is the time where there may be wars and rumors of wars, but they aren't holy. They're secular. I am building my kingdom not through the sword, but through the proclamation of the gospel. And it's like a mustard seed that grows from a little tiny seed to this tree that reaches all around the world. Now, what we have today is jihad, a view of holy war that is Islam conquering by the sword, and a view of Christianity that happily, hopefully, has triumphed, that says, no, this is not the time where we triumph by the sword. Our Savior is coming on the last day as King to judge the world. We don't judge the world here and now. So fundamentally, I would say it comes down to very different ways. This is important to say this, different ways of interpreting all those passages in the Old Testament. Otherwise, you have especially liberal American Christians superficially reading the Old Testament and saying, well, they're both bloody religions, any way you look at it. They're both justifying war. Yeah, but look at the New Testament and see what's being said there. Jesus totally supports God's execution of vengeance on his enemies in the theocracy. But the theocracy doesn't exist anymore except in the spiritual kingdom that goes out by the gospel. The theocracy will return at the end of the age when the kingdoms of this world are made the kingdom of God by force.
Well, and Protestant liberals will read that, Mike, and say, you know, they'll go right back to the Martianite pattern of the mean God in the Old Testament and Jesus, the loving ethicist in the New, and pit those two against each other. Well, Muhammad taught war and Jesus taught peace.
Oh.
And that's an utterly simplistic and horrible way to read this as well, is it not?
Yeah, the same Jesus who rebuked James and John for trying to call the judgment down too soon, nevertheless said he was coming back to execute it.
We have talked throughout this series about the difference between theory and practice. And is it fair to say then that while Islam, and we're going to talk about this later in the broadcast, while Islam does indeed justify jihad, is it fair to say that most Muslims live in peace because they tend to be peaceable people? I mean, I know a number of Muslims in my own community who are very peaceful, very very decent citizens, and who are not engaged in jihad against, you know, me or my children.
Well, let me just say something real quick, because I think this needs to be said as we use that term, jihad. Jihad itself does not mean war. It does not mean holy war. It means
struggle.
Struggle, striving, energy. And so really the concept behind it is effort that is exerted for the furtherance of the nation of Islam. or the Islamic religion. That's what, and so sometimes that energy ends in warfare. Now, we tend in this country to respond to extremes and that which is presented in the media. And so we do have only one side or one view that dominates in Western thinking as it relates to jihad. And obviously that's important because that's what we're confronted with. But I think it's important to recognize the distinction that it's in and of itself, it does not mean holy war.
Well, Muslim scholars, as I understand, are divided about that question as well, because you've got a more fundamentalist wing, and I want to talk about that wing here in just a minute, and then the more culturally astute wing that tend to speak of jihad as personal struggle. And there's some passages in the Quran we'll look at in just a bit. But one concrete instance of this is this statement from bin Laden a number of months ago. And as I mentioned in a prior broadcast, intelligence analysts are not sure whether these are the words of bin Laden or someone from his inner circle. But in a site, an Arabic website, a fatwa was posted that basically said, look, here's what we want and here's what we're all about. We want all American military influences to leave the Arabian Peninsula and so on. We want a Palestinian state. But this ended with two things. One, a justification for war against civilians. And the second was, until the West converts to Islam, this struggle, this jihad will continue. And so here, as we've talked about, you have this consummate mixing of political goals and religious fervor in such a way that it's very difficult to untangle them. And it's why we as theologians end up having to talk about political matters as well, because the challenge comes intertwined. How do we deal with that question? What do we do when bin Laden says to us, until you declare that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, we're coming after you? What do we say to that, given what Mike has just said about the fact that Christianity disavows the concept of holy war?
In two-kingdom theory, there is a time that the citizen is called upon to defend life and home and family and go do it. We can talk about just war theory later on. First, defend your family. Now, you say, well, is this your move as a Christian? I answer, no, not really. It's under attack, and I'm doing it as a citizen of a country of the West. And I happen to be blessed enough to be a member of a country that encourages me that I can do that.
Mm-hmm. And even now is engaged in military operations to defend
Absolutely.
Me and my family and my Muslim neighbors.
Absolutely.
And their right to live in peace. Sure, sure.
Leave us alone here means, and I will attack you till you leave us alone.
Right. I do think that it means, too, that we can agree wholeheartedly on how we respond to our Muslim neighbors and others who ask us for the reason for the hope that we have, and how we respond as citizens. We can have differences of opinion, for instance, on the war with Iraq. We can be dissenters or advocates of war with Iraq as citizens and have very good reasons on either side, and still agree as Christians how we would respond to the claim that we must all become Muslims. We say Jesus Christ alone is Lord. We say we're not going to put a bullet between your eyes because we're defending Christianity.
Uh-huh.
We are saying that we're going to defend our country when duty calls, and we're going to make use of the liberties that democracy affords in the whole process. So it's a very... There is no one Christian political position, but there certainly is one Christian answer to the claim that we have to all become Muslims.
Yeah. Well, that's a very concise distinction, Mike. We do sometimes have to bring harm to our fellow creatures, but it's not in the name of the kingdom of God. It's in the name of protecting our earthly possessions and our earthly family, and that's very legitimate. Not enough Christians clearly understand that distinction, and so therefore we bear the sword sometimes in the name of God, and not in the name of,
sure,
of family or citizen.
Sure,
I love that scene in The Patriot where the minister takes off his Geneva tabs and his hat and his clerical hat.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And he puts on his working clothes and takes a gun. What's being shown there, of course, nobody, no Christian wants to ever see war occur. At the same time, Christians, like everybody else, sometimes think that that war keeps greater injustices from happening, and that defense is important. They had some historian
yeah.
making a point that is too often lost, especially when you have Jerry Falwell and others on Phil Donahue, not being able to clearly distinguish between what it's like to actually be a minister and speak for God in the pulpit and just be an ordinary townsperson, an ordinary citizen who has no authority to speak for God on any war, but does what is necessary for the defense of his neighborhood and his country. I look at that and I say, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had more clarity? Because when Jerry Falwell gets on Phil Donahue and he starts talking about us going over and slaughtering all of these people and gives it biblical justification, he fulfills all of the parodies and caricatures that a biased media gives against Christians when they say, look, you're no different.
And he also gives strength and support to the erroneous Islamic view that Western civilization is the same as the Christian church.
Yeah. Exactly.
I want to go back to something Kim said earlier. I won't dwell on it. The liberal Protestant take on this, don't bother. They have nothing to say, and they don't believe much.
Right.
That you can just forget.
That's a perfect time to change gears a bit. How big an influence do Muslims now exert on American life? Some statistics have the number anywhere between 2 and 6 million Muslims, 1,200 mosques in the United States, a 300% increase just in the last 5 years.
Mm.
We're in a particular geographical part of the country where in Orange County there are two significant mosques now and a significant number of attendees. Ken, do you see some of this, especially among the Nation of Islam, of course, which isn't pure
yeah.
Islam, but
yeah.
how do you see it differently? I see, at least in white suburbia, and it isn't white suburbia so much anymore because it is demographically changing, but lots of middle-class Arabic peoples at mosque on Friday. And the numbers growing and the mosques get bigger and you see them becoming more and more established in my community, which has a reputation for being, you know, Ronald Reagan, white Republican country. What about in L.A.?
Not just in L.A., but in other parts of the country. In fact, in the East, you'll see in eastern part of the country, you'll see more of an influence of the Nation of Islam in the inner city areas than probably in Los Angeles. But I think we need to, there are three categories that we need to be aware of. One is the radical followers of Islam. Those are the ones that we are contending with when we talk about bin Laden.
And taking up the sword and defending
yes,
ourselves.
Yes.
Right.
Now, even making that distinction, there are still two main theological groups, the Sunni and the
Shia.
Shiites. But then we have that first category. Now, the ones that we are dealing with, bin Laden and the variety of Islam that he embraces is not typical of most Islamic believers. It is not. His politics are somewhat different. Geographically, you will see in certain parts of the world where that point of view is dominant. But that is not the dominant view politically or theologically of most of the Nation of Islam. And I'm mentioning all of this because we're saying, well, what is the degree of their influence? And the idea is that as we see mosques go up around the country, that we are looking at them in light of bin Laden, and they are not necessarily one and the same. The second distinction we need to make is the distinction between the Nation of Islam, black Muslims, and the Islamic religion. They are, again, not the same. Different theological basis, different sociological basis, different mindset. So it's a sect
yeah,
of
Nation
of
Islam is a sect, and most Muslims regard it as a heresy.
Exactly. But the other thing, even among black Muslims and the Nation of Islam, there's diversity there as well. Louis Farrakhan does not represent the majority of black Muslims in this country. He's a very small percentage. He's got the biggest mouth. And as the old saying goes, the squeaky wheel is the one that gets the oil. He gets all of the print. He gets all of the attention. But even the Nation of Islam, as founded by Wallace Ford and developed under Elijah Muhammad, is not the same religion that is practiced and preached by Louis Farrakhan. So I think we need to make those distinctions.
So the influence then of Islam on American culture is going to be as varied and diverse as are the Islamic movements themselves.
Exactly.
All right, now I'm going to play psychiatrist here. Maybe I shouldn't. I don't even play one on television. But what creates a John Walker Lynn? What creates a John Muhammad? I mean, we think of Islam as a religion of the East. We were all probably somewhat shocked when the news started coming out of Afghanistan a while back. And lo and behold, here's this skinny American kid who has left the Bay Area, given up the Catholicism of his mother and the Buddhism of his father, and in his quest ended up in a bin Laden training camp. You know, what creates a guy like that?
Well, I think the first thing I would say is let's be careful before we answer too hastily. If somebody said tomorrow that a white kid from West Texas blew up an elementary school, I would cringe, hoping that the news I got on the media was not that he was a quote-unquote fundamentalist Christian.
Jeffrey Dahmer.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, I don't want to equate things here because I do think that there are a lot more people who have direct justification for violence from the Quran than have direct justification for violence from the scriptures. At the same time, I do think, you know, what happens is, well, some people who are already sort of misfits and social dilettantes, socially dangerous, gravitate toward radical ideologies. And if it's not this radical ideology, it's that radical ideology. And they can claim to be fundamentalist Muslims or they can claim to be fundamentalist Christians and may not really represent the views of either. That's not saying that they aren't, in a certain sense, justified by a fundamentalist Muslim view of things to be violent. I think that radical Islamists are people who are following the Quran literally when they take matters into their own hands and try to convert people through violence. But I don't think that all Muslims necessarily take their own Quran that seriously or that literally. That's a big difference with Christians who can take the Bible at face value and still not believe in holy war. But I just want to say that because I think sometimes, you know, this could be said, unfortunately, there could be an unbalanced character out there who would use fundamentalist Christianity also.
Well, and there have been. There are the Aryan Nation and some of the white supremacist groups, and you've got people in those circles who will look to Christianity and argue that Christianity is the religion for white Europeans. Let African Americans and people of color have Islam because this religion's about people with blonde hair and blue eyes.
Sure.
Yep.
And that is a despicable concept. Well, gentlemen, we again have run out of time. And in this broadcast, we have dealt with the influence of Islam and especially the concept of jihad and holy war. Hope you've enjoyed this series, and we'll be back next week to wrap it up with part 4 in our series on Islam.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.